If you have your Bibles and would turn back with me, please, to Romans 8, 28 to 30. We'll look at that passage specifically as we continue in God's Word here in the book of Romans. In Romans 8, 18 through 25, Paul begins to offer believers a comfort in the midst of their suffering. Having in the first part of the chapter especially discussed the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, now he begins to speak to believers about how they can experience hope in the midst of present suffering because of the glory to come. And beginning in verse 18, he starts a section totally devoted to the experience of the believer in this life of the effects of the fallen world. The believer has experienced a new age, a new world in his heart, in his life, and yet she lives in a fallen world, a world where many things are wrong, and where many hard things, evil things, bad things happen to believers. How can believers be comforted in such a setting? And beginning in verse 18, Paul piles up three comforts to believers in this section. He points to the future glory in verses 18 through 25. Then in verses 26 and 27, he points to the intercession of the Holy Spirit. He'd been talking about the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Now he reminds that the Spirit is interceding on behalf of the believer. So as when he will, at the conclusion of this section, talk about the intercession of Christ, he'll remind you that you have mediation on both ends on your behalf in your intercession to God. And then he turns his attention to what we might call the doctrine of gospel providence in verses 28 through 30. The doctrine of providence refers to God's holy, wise, and all-powering, all-powerful ordering of all things according to his own will. And when we speak of gospel providence or special providence, we have especially in mind his ordering of all things for the benefit of his people. And this is the third comforting truth that Paul brings to bear in the believer's experience on issues of suffering and trial and temptation and hurt and sorrow in the Christian life that we experience here. So let's look to God's word again in Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Amen. This is God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bow before you again and ask that you would strengthen us for the living of these days, comfort us in every trial, and refresh in us the hope of glory as we hear you speak to us in your word. Grant that we might sit under it, to be nourished by it, to be strengthened by it, to be challenged by it, to be changed by it, and to give you praise for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt, everyone in this room has at some time or another had to counsel a friend, a Christian friend, a strong Christian friend through a trial which was indescribably hard. A trial which perhaps transcended your own experience of trials in this life. And you've seen that friend go through Job-like struggles with what God is doing in their experience. How do you help someone trust in God when all the lights go out? What does a believer have to hang on to in order to trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding? What are the things that a believer has to latch on to in those times to survive those kinds of trials? That's an important question. It's an important question not only for our own comfort. It's an important question for the witness of the church. How often have you seen the endurance of suffering and trial on the part of a fellow believer, or perhaps your own self, be vital and strategic in the work of God in the life of an unbeliever who is being brought to faith in Christ? Seeing a believer suffer in trust, seeing a believer endure under trial with joy even, having a profound effect and being used by the Spirit as one of his instruments for drawing the lost to Christ. And even more importantly, Paul wants us to see that this is not only important for our comfort and it's not only important for our witness, but it is important for our very understanding of the Christian life and the purposes that God is working out in them. How do you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? There are no doubt many, many biblical truths which feed into that. But I want to draw your attention to three today, which are set forth in this passage in Romans 8, 28 through 30. In this passage, Paul, in giving consolation to believers under trial, believers who are enduring suffering, makes an amazing declaration about God's providence. And he discloses to us the particular recipients of this special kind of providence. And then he delineates God's glorious purpose in the life of believers. And I think that each of those three things are essential to a believer's continued faith when the lights go out, his continued ability to trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean not on his own understanding. Let's begin with the first one. Here we see an amazing declaration about God's providence in verse 28. Paul says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." We know that God causes all things to work together for good. All things work together for good. Whichever translation you use, you see the comprehensive assertion that's being made. Paul is saying that absolutely everything is ordered by God for your good. Everything ordered by God for your good. We think back to September 11th. How many conversations have you had with Christians, perhaps Christians who don't embrace the fullness of the Bible's teaching about God's providence, asking questions about whether or not God was in the issues and the circumstances of September 11th, or was he only responding to them after they happened? John Piper wrote some wonderful articles in various places in which he emphasized that it was not simply that God had allowed this and was going to respond to it for his own glory, but that he had ordered it for his own glory, and that believing this was essential to our proper Christian response to it. And yet believers Even sincere and mature believers often wince at that, and they say, well, doesn't that call into question the justice of God? Doesn't that call into question the kindness of God? Doesn't that call into question the goodness of God? Doesn't that call into question whether you're safe with God or whether God might do something which causes people to reject him? Whether God is capricious and arbitrary in his dealings, whether he is perhaps even chargeable and responsible for sin. Well, I want to say one thing to that before we look at Romans 8:28, and that is this. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God did not simply use or allow, but ordered the most wicked event that ever happened in the history of this universe. In Matthew, it is asserted by Jesus on multiple occasions, first at Caesarea Philippi, that he was going to be delivered up into the hands of his enemies. You remember Peter's first response to that in Matthew 16 is to challenge Jesus on it. Forbid it, Lord, that you would be delivered up, that you would be betrayed into the hands of your enemies. Well, of course, Matthew's already told you in Matthew chapter 10 that it would be Judas who would betray him up. But towards the end of his ministry, he actually told his disciples that it would not simply be Judas who would betray him, but that it would be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of their own people, that would deliver him into the hands of his enemies. And again, the disciples found that incredulous. And in Peter's first preaching in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, he can speak of Jesus being delivered up by the hands of wicked men and nailed to the cross. But in the very passage we've just read, Paul says that it was God the Father who delivered him up. Now, is God the Father, look at it, Romans 8:32, I'm not making it up. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If the Father can be involved in that, then September 11th is child's play by comparison. September the 11th is moral child's play in comparison to the rendering up of the Son. Now, we know several things. We know that the Father does not sin. He cannot sin. God is not capable of violating his own nature. And so he is never the author of sin. The scripture asserts that explicitly. It may not answer all the questions we want to ask about it, but it asserts that explicitly. And the believer's response to that is to say, yes and amen. The Lord has spoken in his word. I believe that he is not the author of sin. But at the same time, the scripture wants to assert that God's sovereignty is absolutely comprehensive. His providence entails everything, and that is precisely the message that Paul is bringing home. Now, you may think, now that's an odd thing to do. He's talking to people who are suffering, and they're struggling with how they can trust God in their suffering, and now he turns around and he tells them, well, remember that God has ordered your suffering. And that may not seem to be an answer to that particular conundrum. Have you ever had a friend come and ask you, how can I trust God if I really believe that he has done this to me? And yet Rutherford said so long ago that faith learns to kiss a striking Lord. What does that mean? And how can it be a comfort that God's providence is all-inclusive, it's comprehensive? Well, Paul's going to explain that in this passage for us here. And his Consolation is this: everything, even evil, everything, even evil, works for your well-being and God's glory under the gospel providence of God. Absolutely everything. Notice that Paul does not say here that all things are good. God causes all things to be good for believers. They're not. There are many evils which we encounter in life. And Paul's assertion is not that the believer experiences only good things from the hand of God, but that all things are ordered for good. Notice that Paul is not giving us sort of a que sera, sera saying, sort of a hopeful resignation to fate. Well, I just hope things work out in the end. You've heard people say it. Well, things always turn out for the best. You know, some sort of a blind optimism, not rooted in the work of God and his providential control of the world. And that's not what Paul is speaking about here. He's not just hoping everything will sort of work out in the end. He's speaking about special providence. All things work together for the good of the saints because God presses them into his service, Jim Phillips says. Paul has just said that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us. And so some Christians may be saying, I'm not sure how comforting that is because I'm praying and things aren't getting any better. It doesn't look like this intercession of the Spirit is doing any good because I'm still in a mess. And so Paul comes along behind that declaration with this declaration, even our messes are used for our good in accordance with God's comprehensive providence. Paul is saying to us that every obscene evil that you can imagine is turned by God to your best interest. Death, the death of a child, of a spouse, of a loved one, illness, marital strife, vocational problems. Your child's been diagnosed with an incurable disease. Your father has been murdered. Your husband is having an affair. Your sister has been kidnapped. Your job is being terminated. Pile them up. Think of all the horrendous things. And Paul is saying that every obscene evil that you can imagine is being ordered. It's being turned by God to your best interest. Absolutely everything is ordered by God for your good. This special or evangelical or gospel providence truth is one of the most comforting truths in all of the Bible. It says to us that there is a purpose in everything. There is no wasted suffering in our experience as believers. There is no meaningless suffering in our experience as believers. There's no suffering that doesn't fit into the scheme of what God is doing. There's no extraneous suffering. And that is a tremendous truth. Some of you may remember beyond the events of September 11th, back a couple of years before, that there was some news out of Texas that hit the national media and perhaps even the international media when a crazed gunman walked into a Wednesday evening youth service at a Baptist church just outside of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And he opened fire on the youth who were having a youth worship service. And he killed a number of those youth in that Southern Baptist church. What many of you may not know is that Al Meredith, the pastor of that Southern Baptist church, is a great believer in the doctrines of grace. And he had been that very week in Michigan cleaning out his mother's home. She had died the week before, and he had gone and conducted the funeral. And then it was his job as the son to go through her possessions and distribute things to the relatives and close up her house. And he said it had been a tremendously emotional week, seeing things that he hadn't seen in years in the attic of his mother's home, making contacts with friends that he hadn't seen in years. And he said he was emotionally wrung out when he flew back into Dallas that Wednesday afternoon. And as soon as he got back to his house from the airport, one of his deacons was on the phone to him, and he said, "Pastor Meredith, you must come down to the church right now. There's been a tremendous, tremendous crisis here, and we need you with us." He was tired, but he got right in the car, and he came down to the church. He had to make his way through paramedics and police and fire engines and ambulances, and finally he made his way to the church, and just as he was to go in the door, he was told by the assistant minister what had happened, how many of the children who had been killed or wounded. And he was reeling from this news when a cameraman came up before him, and a national news media spokesman put a microphone before his face and said, "Pastor Meredith, where is God now?" Now, friends, I want to tell you, had I been there and had that been my people, I'm not sure whether any words could have come out of my mouth. Al Meredith, by the grace of God, turned to that news spokesperson and said, "He is right where he was when his son died on Calvary for our sins. He is on the throne of the universe." And my friends, if we don't believe that he is ruling in his providence in every event of our lives, we'll never be able to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. You know, I've had friends come to me who've struggled with this, and they've said, I can't believe that God would have been involved in this in my life. And I say, well, look at it this way. For instance, a woman named Stacy came to me and said, "My brother drowned when he was 15 years old. I've never been able to get over that, and I just cannot accept that Heavenly Father would be involved in that." And I said, "So Stacy, you're saying that the most significant thing that ever happened in your brother's life, God wasn't involved in?" And she said, "I see your point." So often we try and distance God from evil circumstances as if to protect him from them. But my friends, God's integrity is not at question. But our comfort will be if we attempt to distance him from the hard things of life. And so it is in realizing that absolutely everything is ordered by God for your good that you are able to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. John Murray says, "In the benign and all-embracing plan of God, the discrete elements all work together for good to them that love God." And so, believers, though we may be depressed at times at the harsh conditions of our lives, should always bear in mind that God himself is working out a great purpose. And no matter what the circumstances, that purpose will not be overthrown. So there's the first thing, a belief that absolutely everything is ordered by God for your good. Here's the second thing. Look again at verse 28. Paul goes on to disclose to us the particular recipients of this promise. This is not a generic declaration to all mankind. This is a specific promise, and he discloses the particular recipients to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, the only ones who can claim the comfort of Romans 8:28 are those believers called according to his purpose. This promise, this encouragement, this providence about which Paul is speaking is not generic. It's not for everyone. It's restricted. It's discriminatory. It is for believers. It is for those who have rested and trusted in Christ. These words are not ultimately comforting to the unbeliever. In fact, there are few words that are more provocative to unbelievers than the words that Paul has spoken here in Romans 8:28. But for believers, these are words of great comfort. And I want you to notice two sides of the teaching. On the one hand, Paul says this promise, this disclosure is for those who love God. This disclosure is for the man, for the woman, like we heard from Mr. Alexander today, the one who thirsts after God, the one who loves God, the one who serves God, the one who longs for God, the one who desires God. This is a promise which is for those who love God. The love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. It's a special promise for them. That's from the standpoint of their response to what God has done in their hearts. Now, the other side of that, he speaks of in the next phrase, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is, this promise is not simply for those who are believers from the standpoint of their response in love to God, but it is for those who have been called by God according to his purpose. That's the divine side of the equation. If one side of that description looks at our human response, the other side looks at God's divine drawing us into fellowship with himself. And I'm profoundly thankful that Paul describes it both ways here. Because on the one hand, the emphasis on the human response of love for God because of his prior love for us emphasizes the necessity of the exercise of faith in God and the cultivation of love for God. No mere words, no simple prayer, no written declaration can substitute for the reality of a soul in communion with God. That's what a believer is, a soul in communion with God. And so Paul is emphasizing the fullness of what is expected of a believer. No mere profession, no mere membership, but communion with God, love for God. But on the other hand, he emphasizes that all those who love God have been called by him in grace. They have been drawn to him in grace. And that is so important because so often when we are experiencing trials, it is hard for us to see our love for God. We begin to question the marks of grace in our life. We begin to say, well, there may be examples of love for God in my life, but I wonder if I've been growing in that love for God, and I wonder if I've been sincere in that love for God. And we begin to question the evidences of grace because perhaps of the intensity of the trial that we're going through. And here the apostle reminds us that this promise is for those who've been called by him before they could ever reach out to God. God had reached out to them in grace. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. And he's pointing to the glorious calling of God upon us, and it assures us that we are the recipients of this special providential care, that he broods over us, that he nestles us as a hen nestles her chicks. He reached out to us in love and drew us to himself. This was a struggle of mine as a young man. I grew up in a Christian home. I made a profession of faith very early, but I have another confession to make. I was a closet Arminian. I was reared on the Shorter Catechism. I was reared under good gospel, reformed, and evangelical preaching, and I was a closet Arminian. I struggled with assurance. The main reason that I struggled with assurance is because I continued to see evidence of disobedience in my life to my parents. Now, from all the outward signs, I would have been a typical firstborn son, very compliant, very desirous to please parents and such. But like all young people, I had my moments. And those moments were very, very real to me in terms of what they told me about the state of my own sanctification. And they caused great struggles with assurance for a period of at least 4 years, from the ages of 10 to 14. And what I continued to do is, when I would fall into sin, I would question the reality of my faith and repentance. And I would ask myself if I had been sincere when I had expressed faith in God. And I asked myself if my repentance had been pure and sufficient. And I wrestled with this, and my conception was that a sufficient and sincere faith and repentance would produce regeneration. But I was unclear about the order of faith and repentance, and so I did it both ways several times just to make sure I had covered my bases. You know, sometimes you repent first and then have faith, and then other times you have faith first and then you repent. And then I was under the preaching of a minister working through Ephesians chapter 1, and it dawned on me for the first time that I had the whole order wrong, that the regenerating work of God was that which was the source of my heart's first motions in faith and repentance back to him. And that I was born again that I might believe and turn from sin. Not believing and repenting, producing God's call and regeneration in my life. And this is what Paul is reminding us here, that if we do not realize that we have been called by him, we will lack the encouragement which is being given to us in this great truth. So Paul here makes a declaration about providence. Absolutely everything is ordered by God for your good. And he discloses the particular recipients. They are believers, but believers considered especially from the standpoint of their response to God in love and God's prior call of grace to them in the gospel. And these comforts belong to those who have run to God for grace in response to his call, and they give believers real hope in the midst of their troubles. But there's one other thing I'd like you to see. Paul goes on to delineate the glorious purpose of God. The glorious purpose of God. He gives us an outline of God's purposes in his gospel providence for us from beginning to end. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 29 and 30 give us an outline of God's purposes for us from beginning to end. God has purposed before the foundation of the world, Paul says, to conform you to his Son and to glorify you. And he heaps up this outline of the purposes of God, again, to stoke our ability to trust him when nothing else makes sense. Notice he starts this chain before the foundation of the world with two phrases, God foreloved us and God predestined us. Let's look at both of them. God foreloved us, whom he foreknew. Note two things. It doesn't say what he foresaw. It doesn't say that he foreknew what you would do. It says whom he foreknew. He foreknew you. He foreloved you. He set his love on you before the foundation of the world. What a vital thing to remember when nothing in life is going right now. That God's love was upon me before I was. That the story of his purposes in my life began before my life began. That before the foundation of the world, he was treasuring up his plans for me. Because when I walk into the pastor's office to say that I've just discovered that my husband has been having an affair, in fact, multiple affairs throughout the whole of my marriage, I need to know that there is a purpose that is bigger even than a problem which covers the whole of my life since my marriage. And when I walk into the office and I've just found that my spouse has been diagnosed with an incurable disease, I need a promise and a hope and a purpose which is larger than the crisis that is facing me in that moment. And so the remembrance that God has foreloved us from the foundation of the world puts everything else in perspective. But he's not only foreloved us, he so foreloved us that he's predestined us. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. He chose us and he set out a purpose for us before time, and that purpose is invincible. Nothing can thwart that purpose. Nothing that's going on in my life right now can stop that purpose. No event, no person, no scheme of government or nations can thwart that person, not the work of Satan. Nothing can thwart that purpose. It's the purpose of God that is being worked out in me. And the purpose itself is glorious. It's that we're not simply predestined in the abstract, but that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's predestined us to be like his son, to share in the likeness of his son. He's ordered that we would be morally transformed and so be conformed to Jesus Christ, that we would look like him, that we would share his moral image, that we would share the qualities of his virtue. And we know how the Father loves his Son, and we know how the Father delights in the virtues of his Son. And now we're being told that the Father has conspired from before the foundation of the world that we would share those same graces and virtues and moral likenesses to the Son. And that the providences that we're experiencing are all part of that grand divine conspiracy to conform us to the image of the Son. And so he goes on in verse 29 to say that this will result in the glorification of the Son. He will be the firstborn among many brethren. This will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is always reminding us about how everything works for God's glory. And you might think it's a contradiction since he concludes this passage by saying that we're going to be glorified. Well, is that taking something away from the glory of Christ? And the answer is no. Because in your glorification, in your being made like Christ, Christ is going to be glorified. Because he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. It is his person and work which effected and facilitated and in the final analysis will bring about the glorification of sons. And so he will be glorified all the more in our glorification. Now he goes back in verse 30 to a word that he's already used. And he does it on purpose because he wants to tie together something he said in verse 29. Remember in verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now back in verse 28, he had said that this promise was to those who were called according to his purpose. And so he is reminding us again here that the ones who are called according to the sovereign decree of the gracious and almighty God. They are irresistibly drawn into saving faith in Christ. They are drawn into saving relationship to Christ. And he goes on to say, these very same folk who are called are justified and glorified. They are accepted as righteous. They are declared to have been put right with him by grace through Jesus Christ. And then he uses the same tense to speak of us as already being glorified now. It's true that he's pointing to the reality that all those who are justified will be glorified. But he's so certain of this that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the good of which he was speaking in verse 28. All things work together for good. What good? The good of your being glorified by being conformed in the image to the image of the Son to the glory of Christ. Every event in our lives works together to that good. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no matter what has happened in your life, if you have trusted in him, if you have loved him because he first loved you and because he drew you to himself, then he is ordering every experience in your life to work to those ends. And if a believer can hold on to those truths, then he can face anything. I was at my home on a Saturday evening, and I received a phone call from a friend in another town where I had been an interim minister. And they said, look, we've got friends who used to live here who you knew. They've moved to another town. And there's been a terrible accident. Their two-year-old child has fallen into the swimming pool at the home where they're living. And the child is being airlifted to Jackson to the pediatric trauma unit, which is the only trauma unit in the state. We were there with them for a few days, and the little boy died. My friend had gone through many difficulties, marital difficulties, struggles of all sorts. But Margaret, in the last hours, asked that we have a worship service. And we had a worship service with her holding little Justin in her arms. And at a certain point, the doctors determined that it was time to disattach Justin from the special units that were providing extraordinary measures to keep him alive. And so we stayed and sat with Margaret during this time. We sang psalms. We read scripture, and right as Justin breathed his very last breath, Margaret turned to me and said, let's sing the doxology. I've always wondered how Margaret was able to do that in that hour. Well, she knew that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And she lived that way. May we live that way as well in all our trials. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there have been burdens brought to this place today, some burdens which are so deep and personal that we have not talked about them to the closest of our friends. Perhaps we have not talked about them to our family, to our husbands or wives or children or parents. And we have questions about some of those burdens, and we can't make sense of them. And you're calling us today to trust in you with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. And I pray, O Lord, that as we endeavor to do that in obedience to your word, that you would enable us to, as we see the glory of your purpose in Jesus Christ for our lives, strengthen our faith in its weakness and take all the glory for yourself, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.